For the sermon, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, the first six verses. But I'd like to begin our reading in Ephesians 3, beginning at 14, verse 14, getting some of the background and just the last little bit, as it were, of what Paul has been writing about. The riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we possess by faith. And then coming into chapter 4, how that works out in practicalities within the church, within the body of Christ, how that is that we are to put that doctrine into practice. So Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, we'll read through 4, verse 6, and the text will be chapter 4, the first six verses. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which God has called you? And to be more pointed and specific, are you determined to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which God has called you? It's the right question for Paul to ask the Ephesians and to ask us after he has gone through the first part of this letter describing what is that breadth and length and height and depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ which surpasses knowledge, from 3 verse 18. So he's not just asking, are you walking worthily of this call? But he is also asking, more pointedly, are you determined to do so? When Paul speaks of us walking in a manner worthy of that calling, the word worthy there doesn't just mean something that's valuable. He's not saying, are you walking in a way according to the calling of Jesus that is valuable? We already know we're precious in God's sight. That's not what he's asking us. Worthy means that you are equal to the height or the degree or the nature of that thing. So a worthy opponent is someone who is equal to you in terms of skill, opportunity, strength. A worthy opponent, or a workman, a worker who is worthy of his hire, means he is giving or rendering service that is equal to the wages that he is receiving. Is your walk with the Lord equal to what he's called you to? Are you determined that it be so? Do you strive that it would be so? If we simply leave the question as, are you doing it, then the answer is no. Amen, good night, and we're done. I'm not doing it. You're not doing it. You can't do it. I can't do it. Even if all of us pooled all of our resources together and said we're going to give all of our abilities and good works to one single person and we'll get that one person there, it's not going to happen. And praise the Lord that our salvation does not depend on such either. But are you determined? Are you striving? Do you have zeal? One writer put it rather well, described this in terms of scales, older scales, where you had two sides that needed to be balanced. Where the weight that's placed on one side needs to be equaled by the weight that is placed on the other side. And then you have a balance. But for the Christian life, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, what are we putting in the scales? Well, on the one side, we're putting the weight of the doctrine of the Scriptures that we confess. And that side needs to be equaled by our practice. We can't elevate our doctrine above our practice. And likewise, we cannot elevate our practice above our doctrine. They need to be kept in balance. Doctrine without practice is a rather bitter orthodoxy. It's rather dry. Doctrine without practice has all the right thoughts, but it lacks the vitality of Christ. It lacks a humble bowing before His glory in all things. But likewise, practice that lacks doctrine often leads to error. It might have all the energy, it might have all the zeal, it might have all the desire to serve the Lord. But without doctrine to direct it, it ends up falling into the ditch. Paul urges us, he urges you to be determined, to strive for, to labor, to pray that these things be kept in balance. And that's where he's going to go the rest of the letter. Get to chapter 5, he's going to talk about the family. He's going to talk about husbands and wives. He's going to talk about slaves and masters, which in our case would be workers and employers. And then he's going to talk about Christians and the fruit of the Spirit. And putting this doctrine, putting what we know and have and possess in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, putting that into practice actively and daily. And in chapter 4 here in these verses, he's applying it to the church, to our unity within the church. Are you determined to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace? To take all that you know of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and do it in the church. He's urging us furthermore as a prisoner of the Lord. Now that's interesting, not because he's in jail writing this, we know that, but that he inserts that little phrase here. Why remind them of that at this point? That he's a prisoner of the Lord. Because Paul is both a prisoner for Christ and he is a prisoner of Christ. He's a prisoner for Christ. He's in jail because he's been preaching the gospel. That's why he's there, because he's been glorifying Jesus. He's been bearing witness. They call him a rabble-rouser and they threw him in jail to keep the peace. But he's also a prisoner of Christ. He is bound to Christ in love, in grace, in salvation by the blood of his Savior. It's the same for us. Now, we might not be bound in jail with actual shackles and chains. But the life that we've been given in Jesus Christ might call for you to make a different kind of sacrifice. But you're also a prisoner of Christ. You are bound to this Christ by love and by grace and by His salvation. So the working out of what He calls us to here is our response to what Jesus has done. Well, first off, Paul gives us in the first three verses here five qualities. five ways, five parts of Christian conduct in how our practice needs to get worked out in the church. The first one is humility. Now, there's a concept to start with. It doesn't get a lot of press, humility. It doesn't get a lot of recognition. Of course, that's part of its very nature. It's not looking for it either. Humility or lowliness. That we look at our brothers and sisters and we consider their needs and their interests above our own. Perfectly demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all worked out in Philippians 2. The Son of God, who had the glory at the right hand of the Father, laid that aside and became a servant, obedient unto death for our salvation. Until the Lord Jesus Christ had come, nobody really had seen humility truly worked out. But in Him, it's perfect. In Him, the humility is exactly what it's supposed to be. In humility, we're not looking for the things that we think that we deserve. And this is really tough because pride is always lurking there. And in our pride, we're so easily offended and so easily incensed. And we so easily respond and say, that's not fair, or I'm not getting what I deserve, or I'm not being recognized the way that I feel that I should be. But humility is so essential to unity in the church. That we are more concerned to give other people in the church blessings that they don't deserve more than we are about receiving things. That we be very giving to each other, very concerned about the needs of others. Let other people take care of your needs. That's the hard part of humility. Trusting your brothers and sisters around you, trusting the Lord, He will send the help that you need. You don't need to go and seek it for yourself. Trust your brothers and sisters that it will be provided. The second one is gentleness, here in the ESV, or in other translations, meekness. It's the same thing. Meekness, not spinelessness. Meekness is that teachable spirit that comes to the submission of the Word of God for instruction, for correction, for admonition, for encouragement, for the building up of the faith. Someone who is meek, very well aware of his or her own condition, and comes to the Word of God to be refreshed, comes to receive the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, comes to hear again of the refreshing salvation in Him. And where the Word of God calls the meek person says, yes, I'll go, and gladly. A meek person also does not seek revenge. And a meek person is not easily offended when a Christian brother or sister comes either with a word of correction or instruction or godly wisdom, because the meek person says, I already know. Someone comes to me and says, you know, you're acting proudly. Wouldn't that be wonderful to respond and say, yes, I know, you don't even know the half of it. After that whole situation that you saw me in, and I was acting proudly and I didn't see it, and I came and I read the Word of God and I was convicted. And I started to see pride all over the place and all kinds of other places I didn't even know it was there. Thank you for your word of correction. Thank you for loving me enough to come to me and tell me and warn me and help me. Will you pray with me? That doesn't happen very often like that, though, does it? Meekness is also essential for unity in the church. You know this by experience. You know that it's very difficult to have a relationship with a person who is very easily offended, or to have a relationship with a person who is very vengeful. You know that that's difficult. People who are easily offended, that a comment is made to them off the cuff, or maybe a bit of a jab. Maybe they hear something in a sermon they don't like and they don't come back for a while. Or someone who is vengeful. It never lets go of those little personal things. It's hard to have a relationship with a person like that. It's hard to work in the church with people that are like that. We need meekness. We need that teachable spirit. It's very difficult to have a relationship with a person who is not teachable. He says, I know it all already. I don't need your help. I don't need your instruction. I don't need wisdom. Sometimes we're like that in our youth. We think we've got it all figured out. I don't need to listen to my parents. I don't need to listen to the elders. I don't need to listen to the minister. I got all this worked out. We were just talking about that a little bit in the council room before the service. And then you turn 22 and you realize mom and dad did actually know what they were talking about. I should have listened. I wish I would have listened. The Lord provides us all kinds of different opportunities throughout life where He wants us to listen, and it would be very beneficial for us if we would listen. But you need meekness. You need to be teachable. The third one is patience. I like the old term better. Long-suffering. Also demonstrated righteously and perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hasn't He suffered with us long? Hasn't He gone the second mile with us? Hasn't He endured us? And I mean that because of all of our shortcomings. You know the cycle of the judges? People disobey, then they get oppressed, then they cry out for help, and then God sends them a judge, and things go well for a while, and then they go and do what's right in their own eyes again. You know why that's a great cycle? Because that's our cycle. That's what we do. Sometimes on a daily basis. We don't have Midianites and Philistines coming to oppress us, but we have our own miseries that we bring into our lives because we think we know what we're doing. And Christ is long-suffering with us. He keeps coming after us. He keeps working for us. He keeps praying and interceding for us. He continues to come and to seek us out with His light and His truth. Despite all of the times that we turn away and despite all of our shortcomings. Patience is loving a person so much that you want them to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the willingness to walk alongside them until they do. It takes commitment. And patience is hard. It's hard to learn because, yeah, you know what? People are going to disappoint you. And they're going to let you down. And you're going to disappoint other people. And you're going to be prayerful and hopeful for people. But what if we would respond to people in the church with patience and with prayer instead of knee-jerk reactions to things that we don't like or things we disagree with? Rather than having a complaining spirit, that instead we would be patient and prayerful. Are you free of these kinds of shortcomings? So be patient with one another. Forbearing with one another is the fourth one. The mutual tolerance that you need to worship, work, and live together in peace. And what do you have to forbear? All of the uncharitable things that are done to you by another Christian. That's what you have to forbear. In patience, you bear with a person's own personal shortcomings. But in forbearance, now their shortcomings are directly affecting you. So maybe it's an unkind word that's spoken to you, or maybe it's somebody who ignores your situation when you're struggling or doesn't come to help when you think that they might be able to. Maybe it's you do something for someone in the church or some kind of act of kindness and love and you receive thanklessness instead of gratitude. And that uncharitableness towards you, what does Paul say? How are you supposed to respond to that? You're supposed to endure it. You're supposed to endure the suffering. It doesn't make it right. But you're supposed to endure it. For the sake of unity. And then the last thing is love. Final quality that binds all things together in perfect harmony, Colossians 3:14. The crown and sum of all the other four. Love like 1 Corinthians 13. Love that sacrifices. Love that isn't rude. Love that is kind. Love that thinks highly of others and gives the benefit of the doubt. Love that doesn't gossip but protects a neighbor's reputation. Love that tells the truth. Love like Christ's love. Unconditional. Sacrificial. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 3:16. A love that is wide and long and high and deep. From Ephesians 3:18. We know in another part of Scripture, John 13:35, that the early church was to be known for its love. By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Is that your reputation in the church and in the community and at work and in your neighborhood and in your family, that you are a loving person? Is that the reputation of our church? In the community, in the world, as our services are even streamed live? Do people know us as a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves one another? Is that our reputation? And how do you cultivate this? How do you cultivate this in your family with your kids? I've said before, your kids will know what's important to you. And what's important to you will be important to them. They will see whether loving others is important to you. And if it is, it will be important to them. Take those opportunities to love the brothers and sisters in the church. And take your kids along. Show them your service, your loving service, as you do it without grumbling and complaining. Without checking the calendar again and breathing a heavy sigh. Ugh, another thing. Your kids are listening. They hear it. They know it. And so you know what they see? They see the service, but they don't see the love that goes along with it. They see work in the church as being a duty. You do it because that's what we do, rather than seeing we do it because we want to. We do it because we love to. We do it because we have the gifts and the abilities and the opportunities, and we're taking that because we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a huge difference, a fundamental difference to what your service looks like. That's how you cultivate that with your children. You show them that. Well, these are the five foundational things for this unity. And Paul is urging this upon us. But next we consider, what's this grounded in? Verses 4 through 6. And he lays out this Trinitarian character. And let's be very clear that the unity of the church is a spiritual unity. The essence of the church is spiritual. We have it in Christ. It needs to come into visible expression. Like all of us here gathered tonight is a visible expression. But our essential unity is one that you can't see. It's in Christ, and it encapsulates all believers of all times, past, present, and future. So on the one hand, Paul is really saying, you already have this. You already have unity because you have it in Christ. It's already done. He's already won it. That was part of His work on the cross. That was part of the reason why He came. It's part of what He does now, interceding at the right hand of the Father for the sake of the church. And you can't put your thumb on the whole of it because you can't see it. One day we will in glory, but not now. Not now. So what is this based on? As I said, it's Trinitarian, the work of the Trinity. If you look at the first three things in those verses, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. One body, one spirit, one hope. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the church as the body. Colossians 1, He is the head of the church. That's a common analogy used. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12, most pointedly, all the parts of the church need each other. We need eyes and we need hands and we need feet and we need knees and all kinds of things. And the Spirit, it's the same Holy Spirit sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who regenerates and makes new, the one who gives saving faith, the one who makes us aware of our sinfulness and leads us in repentance, the one who gives us peace. And hope, what's the hope? Eternal life. These things aren't divided. The body belongs to Christ and we all need each other. Christ didn't send one spirit to one group of Christians over here and a different spirit to another group of Christians over here. It's one spirit. And the hope that you have and the hope that I have for that eternal life is the same hope. We don't see it. We can't see it now, but we will possess it. It's not divided. The second grouping is of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And there Paul speaks of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save the lost. There is only one Savior, and salvation is only through Him. He is the way. One faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And one baptism. What is baptism? A sign and seal that you belong to the covenant, that you belong to Christ. It's a sign of His bloodshed to cleanse us of all of our sins. That's not divided. Baptism by itself doesn't do anything. There's nothing holy about the water. We all know that. It's the Holy Spirit who is the agent of baptism. This became very pastoral for me. A friend of mine asked me. His minister had been deposed. And he asked me very sincerely. Two of his children had been baptized by that minister who was deposed. And he asked me very seriously, are my children really baptized? And I said to him, yes, absolutely, without a doubt. Because it doesn't depend on the man. Just as it doesn't depend on the water. It depends on the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of baptism. He's the one that makes something like this, baptism given to the church, is something visible and tangible like water. It's the Holy Spirit who makes that sign of any benefit to your faith. He's what makes it a means of grace. Not by the liturgical form that's read, not by the manner. We even read that, by the dipping in or the sprinkling. Does it matter? That doesn't matter. The presence of the regenerating Spirit, it's Him who matters. And that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Father, one God and Father over all and through all. Because the church is the Father's new creation, we are part of that new humanity saved by Christ, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But now back to my question, back to Paul's question. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Are you determined to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? And are you determined to work that out for the unity of the church? He says this to all of you, so you don't get to warm the bench and say, well, this is for the elders and the minister, the starters, so to speak. They can handle that. Or that's for those people over there because they are better at this than I am. I'll sit and wait a while. Young, old, everybody in between, whatever gifts you've got, whatever knowledge you think you have or don't have, this is for you. Are you determined to do this? Are you eager to maintain this unity in the bonds of peace? First of all, here at our own church, that you worship together and fellowship together, moving beyond your circles, moving beyond people maybe that you're most comfortable with, and getting to know everybody. You don't know everybody here as well as you might think. Get to know the kids by their names. There are a lot of kids. It's hard for me sometimes when they're all coming through really quickly to get all of their names, but try. Boys and girls, do you know all the names of the elderly members of church? You should get to know their names, and you should get to know them. They know a lot of good stuff. They've lived a long life. They can teach you things that you won't learn on your own, or that you don't want to learn on your own. They can tell you how it might be, and you could really benefit from it. We need to look around in the church and see every brother and sister here as somebody who is a helper and a guide and a wise counselor in the Christian life, not as competitors. And that each and every one is valuable. We don't have patriarchs or matriarchs, and we don't have princes and we don't have princesses. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord. Put away rivalries and conceit. And where you have differences, deal with them. Deal with them in person. Deal with them in love. Don't deal with them in your peer group or by saying, well, it just came up in conversation. Speak the truth in love to each other. And give of yourself by way of sacrifice. Secondly, in terms of our federation of churches, we're part of the URCNA. What happens here in Orange City is not just what happens here in Orange City. And it's not as if whatever happens in other churches is not important, or that we say, well, we don't really care what's going on in Sioux Center or Sioux Falls or Washington, D.C. or Escondido, California or Holland, Michigan or Prince Edward Island or Lethbridge, Alberta or Thunder Bay, Ontario. Yeah, we know that there are sister churches, but we don't really know what's going on. We need to know what's going on. We need to trust each other as churches. We need to work together as churches. And that's growing in our young federation by the grace of God. And then also in terms of other denominations and other federations, NAPARC is one of those functionaries. You know what ecumenical relationships are really about? Selflessness. Of our churches going to other churches and saying, how can we help you? How can we encourage you? What can we offer to benefit and bless you? And what might we learn from you? We come in absolutely a humble stance. But also this, and I think this is important as well, given the world, the climate in which we live, a world of great confusion. Doesn't the world need to hear a more united voice from the Church of Jesus Christ? Doesn't the world need to see a greater visible unity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? Again, with all of the confusion, they don't know right from wrong. They don't understand truth. We know what they need. They need Jesus. They need His light. They need His truth. They need His peace and His joy. They need His blood. But they don't believe. And they're looking at the churches, and what are they seeing? They see this church over here bowing to the gods of the age. They see another church over here giving some violent protest in something. And they have another church here that's doing something in the name of Christ that's either illegal, like utterly illegal, or abominable. So they look at us and they say, well, this preacher says this, and this preacher says this, and this preacher says something different, and none of it makes any sense. And to a certain degree, they're right. If we could come together in the Scriptures and that one faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the world what the world needs, Jesus, and salvation through Him alone. But that we could give a united message of that. Your only hope for salvation is in Jesus Christ. And it's Him that we proclaim. Are you determined to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which God has called you? Are you determined, eager, to pursue this spiritual unity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the unity we already possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bound up together in our prophet, priest, and king, the only Son of God, begotten, not made. And we thank you that in Christ we can possess all of these great and glorious gifts of grace. We ask, Father, for your help to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace in our church and our federation with other denominations and federations. To consider our brothers and sisters above ourselves. To demonstrate these kinds of qualities of conduct that Paul calls us to here. But may we grow in it. May we learn in it. May we be instructed. May we leave tonight having been instructed and seeing in our own lives our own shortcomings in these five things, to see in ourselves if there is a lack of zeal, a lack of eagerness, a lack of determination. And so we ask for your help that we might be strengthened and encouraged to strive, to work toward, to be determined, that these things would be true of us and true of our church, true of our churches, that the world might see not only our love for one another and know that we are your disciples, but also see our good works and praise our Father who is in heaven, and also see a visibly united church proclaiming the same gospel truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we pray for the many lost in the world that they